open your Bibles to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. We'll read verses 19 through 27 of Exodus 15. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they'd come to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, What shall we drink? Then he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, or Jehovah, am your healer, Jehovah Rapha. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Thus far God's word. You may be seated. Names often are given because of distinguishing characteristics. We've seen that in this last college football season. An unknown college quarterback named Johnny Manziel began to take the football world by storm. He is so good that by the middle of the college football season, they'd coined a name for him, Johnny Football. In other words, he was the embodiment of what a excellent football quarterback could be and should be, and went on as a freshman then, the first freshman to win the Heisman Trophy. But Johnny Football was a name aptly given to him because of his experience. And that's what we have seen with the names of God. As we've looked at them, God reveals these different names to us that we might, in our experience with him, have new insights into him and our experience of him. Now, 2 weeks ago, as we started this semester, we're looking at some of the titles attached to the name Jehovah. And we looked at Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, who sees after us and orchestrates all of the things of our lives unto his glory and our well-being. Closely connected to that is the name that we look at this morning, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah the Healer. This name is revealed to us in this very interesting account as the children of Israel, having witnessed in a remarkable manner the power of God at the Red Sea, as he divides the waters, supernaturally dries up the land, 2 million of them walk across that, what should have been a bog mire on dry land, and then the waters come in and destroy the Egyptians. The people are filled with wonder, joy, and praise. As Moses leads them in praise, as Miriam leads them in praise, they stand there at the sea and rejoice. But then God leads them on. It's in the process of God's leading them on that they come to their next trial, the trial at the waters of Marah. And here the Lord is showing us that if we will respond to trials according to his word, he will always bless us in those trials. When we respond to trials according to his word, he will always bless us in those trials. I'm going to open the text under three headings. We have here the probation, the test, the provision, and the promise. Well, first we read the probation in verses 22 through 24. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" After witnessing what God had done there at the Red Sea, filled with joy and wonder and awe at his might, at his kingly power, Moses now leads them on their pilgrimage. Having crossed the Red Sea, they go down through the wilderness of Shur, which is the east side of the Gulf of Suez, in that Saudi Arabian area now, the desert, or in that area, really, I guess we should not Saudi Arabia, it's really that area in modern in news that's right between Egypt and Gaza. That's the area they begin to go south, southeast through that area. And one day into the desert, well, they're still kind of exuberant from what they've experienced. Second day, they begin to get a little weary and anxious. By the third day, if you've been in the desert, if you've been thirsty in the desert, they and their livestock are beginning to grow weak and faint without water, and then they see water. You can imagine as the report went from the front to the back of the caravan, that the water's ahead. Everybody was encouraged by the water, and they gather there at the waters of Marah. But as they try to drink the waters, they're not drinkable, they're not potable. They are bitter waters. And the people are filled with despair. It's just been 3 days since God has shown his mighty arm. Now, yes, they have suffered. But now they are filled with despair. And we see them here, as we see them throughout the 40 years, begin to grumble against Moses. But you remember that when they grumble against Moses, that it's really against God they're grumbling. Moses is only doing that which God has led him to do. If Moses led them away from the Red Sea, that means the pillar that goes before them departed from the Red Sea. The pillar of God went before them. The pillar of God led them 3 days in the wilderness of Shur. The pillar of God led them into an arid land where there was no water. And the pillar of God brought them now to waters that they could not drink. What's God doing? He's testing them. Not because he's ignorant of their hearts. No, he is searching and probing. He is exposing their hearts, their shallow, superficial religious experience. That they who were exuberantly praising God because they'd seen him do that which was indeed beyond all description, now are grumbling against his mediator, grumbling against him because they're still living by sight. And they're living by the comforts that God provides and not by faith in God. And they grumble and they complain. And is that not picture of how so often we respond to the untoward circumstances of our lives, even minor things, that we are grumbling and griping because of the workload or because of somebody who was inconsiderate in a relationship, or things just are not going well, or I don't really need this cold, or surely didn't need to be laid aside 6 days with the flu, and we complain. You know, we don't speak to one another asking for prayer, we're speaking looking for sympathy. How you doing? Well, I'm not doing that well, you know. And how are we going to respond to the big things? How do you respond to the big trials that would come into your life? Do you respond to those with grumbling and complaining, with impatience, with compromises? See, God sends all of these things into our lives, whether they're small or big. He is probing. He's testing. He brought them through probation and they failed probation. And He brings us time and again through these tests. How do you respond to these tests? We see then that God makes provision. Moses is a wonderful mediator. And we read in the first part of verse 25, he cried out to the Lord. You remember how often he was the brunt of their frustrations and complaints and grumblings, and they would take it out on him. And we easily could expect him to get bitter and lash back at them. And we know one time he did respond wrongly. But he does here what he did most often. They should have prayed for themselves. As they were in the desert, thirsty, as they come to waters that are undrinkable, their thoughts should have not gone in murmuring and complaint, but in petition and supplication and casting themselves on God, which is where our thoughts need to turn in the midst of our trials. But they did not pray. They grumbled. But Moses, the mediator, he prayed on their behalf. He cried out to God that God would provide water for them. As he does so, he is to us a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who exercises a continual ministry on our behalf in praying. Yes, when we grumble and complain, and when we are unfaithful, and when we make the wrong decisions in the midst of our trials, he remains the faithful priest. He is crying out on our behalf. He is saying to the Father, spare them. I know they're foolish, and I know they're weak, but they are my brethren, and they are your children. Spare them, and provide for them. Take them through this test. Turn this test to blessing in their life. Our Savior is doing that. In all of our faithlessness, in all of our sinful responses, He never quits praying for you. Is that not the most wonderful thought? He never, ever ceases to pray for you. We also in Moses have a model of what we should be. As parents, grandparents, what we should be. As we should be praying on behalf of one another, and particularly our children and our grandchildren, our nephews and nieces. That we are to enter into this ministry of intercession. We were to do so as part of the church body at the prayer meeting, where we need to be coming together in intercession. But it's particularly appropriate for you men who are in ministry or headed to ministry that you understand the significant role of the intercessor that belongs to you as a minister or an elder in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses shows us what we must be doing. We too will want to lash out. We will get very frustrated with them and their bad behavior. And you know what we've actually done when we get frustrated? We fail to realize that we are in a trial. We're being tested. And how do we respond to the test? We lashed out. We got angry. Or when we get together with our fellow ministers, we complain about the congregation. When in fact, we should be on our knees in the face of God on behalf of that congregation, pleading for them that God would have mercy and do good things in their midst. I've said this before, and you'll hear it from me often. You men need to be committed as you enter into ministry to praying for every one of your people every week by name and by need. There'll be no great works of God in their lives if you're not praying, pleading for them as their shepherd, as their intercessor. And begin to develop those habits now as you pray in your own churches for the people there and for one another. But we must be like Moses. We must be people of intercessory prayer in the midst of the deepest and darkest trials. For God then makes provision through the prayers of Moses. And God directs his attention to a tree. The Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Now, there's all kinds of discussion about the tree. Was there some medicinal elements in the tree? Well, no tree would be big enough to turn bitter waters into enough sweet waters to provide for 2 million people plus their livestock. God could have done it that way, but I think the tree was just the symbol, the sign. And God often uses signs for us in this capacity. The tree is put into the water. Notice, it's not just the water becomes drinkable. It becomes really good water. It is sweet water. Not just water that now they're able to drink, but really wonderful water that God provided for them in response to the prayers of Moses. So it is for us in our trials, that as we pray through those trials, the Lord, out of those trials, will bring sweetness. Which brings us to the last thing, and that is the promise. God, as he often does, makes this now a teaching occasion. And so in the second part of verse 25, there he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, Jehovah, am Rapha, Raphaka, your healer. Notice God takes the occasion. We're told that he made a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. Now, I think we're to take these two clauses together. That what God is doing there at Marah is reminding them that he has given them a word by which they are to live. There doesn't seem to be any new particular revelation given here at Marah. But they have the statute, which is God's unbreakable, inexorable expression of his will. And they have the judgment of God, which is his ordinances with sanctions attached to them. But you see, the statute and judgment in the singular are attached to there he tested them. He is showing them, in the first place, there's going to be a pattern in their pilgrimage, as there's a pattern in our pilgrimage. And the pattern is going to be of testing. We will never live lives as Christians untested. We will not have life without trial. If you have a life without trial, that simply means you do not belong to God. He's given you over. No, he chastens us because he loves us. But the trial is intermixed with the word. The trial then is to bring us to the Word. And the Word is to teach us how to respond to the trial. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God puts the two things together for us in a very clear manner. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you should be careful to do, that you may live and multiply. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you should remember all the ways which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, notice this, whether you would keep his commandment or not. Test them, he tests you, are you going to keep his commandment? That's the whole focus of the test. He humbled you, let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that a man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you see, because you're being disciplined, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. You see here the relationship. The Lord tests you. What's in your heart? Are you going to respond to those tests by the word? The tests teach us that we must live by the word of God. We cannot live by bread alone. We cannot live by physical comfort. No, we must live by God's word. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways and fear him. This is the statute. This is the revelation, so to speak, that's taking place here. And that is, there's always going to be a relationship between God's will and God's test. Always. God's test exposes our hearts. Are we willing to live by God's will? Always. Whether it's a small test or a big test, God is always asking you the question, are you willing to be led by his will, which is only given to us in his word? So then he puts it in a promissory form, a conditional promise, in verse 26. If you will give earnest heed, careful listening to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight. We hear his voice in his revelation, his word. That's how we know what is right. Give ear to his commandments, that which is given to us by his authority. Keep his statutes, these unbreakable laws he's given to us. If you'll do this, if you'll live by a strict and precise obedience, I will put none of the diseases on you which I've put on the Egyptians. Now, is this a promise that we hear today in modern evangelicalism and health, wealth, prosperity gospel? Is God saying here that if you have faith and live by my word, you'll not suffer? Well, obviously, you compare scripture with scripture. That can't be. The whole relationship is testing and the word of God. He's not saying you won't suffer. The first promise is that if you respond to God in your test by his word, he will not put on you afflictions of judgment. You see, he's very particular here. I will not put on you the plagues and the illnesses of the Egyptians. In the early plagues, the teaching the principle that judgment begins in the household of God, they suffered. But then in the great majority of the plagues, they were exempt of those plagues. And what he's saying here is that I will not plague you, and I will not give you these untoward illnesses as a judgment as I did the Egyptians. And so God will test us. If we by grace respond to that test in obedience, we're not going to live under God's judgments. Does it mean that we will not have God's chastenings, as we read in Deuteronomy 8? Chastenings are part of the test. Well, what does this mean to us as we respond to the test in obedience? Well, it means that there is a general pattern that God does grant a level of physical prosperity to his people in a general pattern. The people of God, individual families. We see this in the greeting of John to his spiritual son Gaius in 3 John. Verse 2, Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. It's not that God always does that, but we recognize that as we pray to him in our illnesses, in our difficult situations, that he often delivers us from them. We recognize that if there is healing, it's because God did the healing, not because doctors did the healing. He will use doctors. Surgery or medicine. Sometimes he uses no means and does it on his own. But he does hear our prayers. And he always provides, regardless of how poor you might be. God is going to keep his promise. There's going to be food for you to eat. There's going to be shelter over your head because he's promised to do so. But he says, seek me. Seek me, and I will provide. But of course, there is a greater provision through all these tests. What's God doing? Well, Deuteronomy 8 is the key. He is disciplining us as a father, his children. He's training us. And so, even if there's not a physical deliverance, there's always a spiritual blessing. And that's what we should seek above all else in our trials. What is God doing for me and in me? How's God going to transform this trial to my sanctification, to my delight in Him, to my growth in grace, to my usefulness in the body of Christ? And of course, there's going to come that great day when there'll be complete physical and spiritual restoration. We are but pilgrims here. And as the children of Israel in the wilderness would go from trial to trial on their way to Canaan, we're going to go from trial to trial on the way to the glorious Canaan that awaits us. But this is but a momentary light affliction compared to the glory that God has prepared for us. So he puts all of this together now in this wonderful name, Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah, the great, eternal, self-sufficient, independent God, who is the personal God, who is our God, is our healer. He is our restorer. He will restore to us the years the locust have eaten. He will make us fat of soul in the midst of the direst trials and circumstances. And He will do His perfect will in our life. Whatever is for our good, He is going to heal. He's going to restore. He's the great spiritual alchemist who takes the awful things and experiences of our lives and turns every one of them into what Paul promises us. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Well, having revealed Himself as Jehovah Rapha, what does He do? He takes them to a wonderful place. And so the account ends in verse 27. They come to Elim. 12 springs of water, 70 date palms, and they camp there beside the waters. Oases in the desert are wonderful places. If you've not been in the desert or been in an oasis, you can't really fully experience this. That suddenly, out of the oppressive heat, you come to this area that's shady and it's cool and there's bubbling water. See, God didn't just give them sweet water. He brought them into a place of rest. And Jehovah Rapha always will bring us into the resting places. Yes, even now, on the way. Your home is to be such a resting place. A little piece of heaven. Where there, Jehovah Rapha is evident in the midst of relationships and love and communion and fellowship. Jehovah should be, the church should be an Elim of God's people. It is that weekly oasis. It's how the Sabbath is pictured in Psalm 92, that we are palm trees planted in the sanctuary. Here is our oasis. We struggle in this world. We are oppressed. We are beset. Our own sins and the pressures around us and the weariness of life. And yet, every Lord's Day, God gives us an Elim. More than 12 springs. And more than 70 date palms should be the fellowship and the sanctuary of the people of God. And written large, at least in our minds, over the entrances to our places of worship and fellowship ought to be Jehovah Rapha. For it is in the Lord's house, on the Lord's day in particular, that He restores and heals and brings balance back to our lives. And so when we respond to our test according to God's word, He always will turn our test into blessings for us. And so how do you respond? You face those tests. Are you going to respond according to the word, according to the needs and exigencies of the moment? You've got an enormous amount of work. You suddenly cheat yourself of the privileges of Elim and start using the Lord's Day to study and do work because you're behind. And you will have turned your Elam into a Mara if you do that. Do you cheat on your income taxes? Because after all, you're a seminary student and the government abuses the money anyway. And so, I've got to get by. Or do you seek to respond to the trial of your poverty with the faithfulness according to God's word? As I said 2 weeks ago, do you cheat in your stewardship? Because after all, you're poor. Or do you obedient to God in stewardship and trust Him to turn your circumstances, whatever they are then. And let us praise Him for Christ Jesus, who not only is praying for us, but who is our only hope. On the one hand, when we do respond wrongly and we sin, either in murmuring and complaining or compromise, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we can confess and then seek in Him the power and grace to move forward. We know that He is Jehovah the healer. Our Savior is the restorer and the sanctifier. And so we cast ourselves on Him and we rest in Him. Jehovah Rapha. Our God in heaven, we thank You for this revelation. Another window on Your being and character given to us through a title in a story so that we can remember it. We pray that You will help us to remember it and give us grace then to respond to it as we lean on Christ, our faithful Redeemer and Mediator. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.